You are listening to a sermon by Henry Klippenstein, recorded on Sunday, January 21st, 2018, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I'm very grateful for your choice of songs. I'm always amazed at how sensitively people do that, especially the first two songs, the emphasis on humility, and then God of our strength, direct our thoughts. And may it be so this morning that God will direct our thoughts. Last Sunday, with a painting, The Incredulity of St. Thomas, as a backdrop, we explored the positive aspects of doubt. We observed that doubt has played an important role throughout history. Paul Tillich says that doubt is not the opposite of faith, it is an element of faith. Yet in spite of the positive feedback I received, I felt my sermon was incomplete. I wish not to neutralize anything I said, but rather to add an addendum. I subscribe to Richard Rohr's perspective that much of our society's malfunctioning is due to our propensity for duality thinking, seeing everything as either black or white. So is there a gray area about the process of doubting? To heighten my questioning, the inevitable benefit of doubting, I came across two articles in the Canadian Mennonite by Troy Watson devoted entirely to the issue of doubting, distinguishing between healthy doubt and what he calls a toxic doubt. Doubt as a tool to discover renews life, says Watson. Doubt as a way of life is death. Watson begins by conceding that we would not wish to return to the days when anyone who questioned the church and its dogma were constantly shamed, silenced, or even persecuted. The truth is, Watson argues, the church needs doubters and skeptics for its own good. Healthy doubt is an essential element of genuine faith. Healthy doubt, it is a gift from God. Nevertheless, all gifts from God can be misused and abused. Watson then makes the analogy that just as the gift of sexuality can cause immeasurable damage when not properly bridled, so the gift of doubt can be problematic when not appropriately constrained. The intention of healthy doubt, says Watson, is a desire to understand. With honest intention, we ask honest questions. Watson then gives a criterion for honest questions in the process of healthy doubting. Honest questions are questions in which we sincerely seek answers that we don't already have. Or if we do have answers, we continue with an openness to answers that differ from our own. Honest questions are never used as a weapon to harm others or to resist truth. Watson then shares his personal experience when he began to doubt his doubts. He realized that his doubts had become toxic. Years of inadequately restrained doubts were eroding his faith. He felt this in his heart and observed it in his life and in his ministry. He says his perpetual doubting had become a mind game of mistrust that prevented real transformation. But then Watson shares, thankfully, in a moment of prayer-induced clarity, I sense Christ calling me back to life, breathing his spirit into the dry bones of my faith with these words, "Trust in me, and springs of living water will flow from your heart." Then, as if to give emphasis to his experience, Watson shares with us that the missiologist Alan Hirsch believes that doubt is destroying the Western Church. That is a serious indictment. If we take seriously Watson's and Hirsch's caution about doubting, and which areas of our lives is excessive doubt most likely to be debilitating or even toxic or pathological? I could begin with the most obvious one where I have some experience, the area of self-doubt. However, when we are thinking about doubting, invariably we are thinking about issues of faith. The most obvious one is our faith in Scripture. I believe that it is possible to be so obsessed with the problems encountered in Scripture, the apparent contradictions, the portrayal of God as a violent God, the questionable authorship and how and when it came into being, that we anesthetize ourselves against much of its healthy nurturing. I'm encouraged when I realize that theologians like Marcus Borg or T.A. Wright, who have devoted their lives to the study of Scripture and are aware of its complications, yet are committed to the centrality and the importance of Scripture. But the Bible is a complex book, and the issues surrounding it are very real. Just this past week, Richard Rohr, whom some of us read daily, said the Bible is surely the most controversial book ever in print. It has done an immeasurable amount of good, but unfortunately it probably has also caused more damage than any other text. Throughout history, continues Rohr, many Christians acted in oppressive, ignorant, and abusive ways in the name of Jesus and the gospel. Thankfully, in the last several decades, there has been a turn towards scholarship and theological study that considers the context in which the Bible was written. We're trying to be more honest with Scripture, Richard Rohr thankfully concludes. Another author suggests that the problem is not so much with the Bible, but the expectations we bring to the Bible. If we assume the Bible is a life manual downloaded straight from heaven and must therefore be interpreted literally in every detail, that may satisfy a questionable need for certainty, but paves the way for eventual painful disillusionment, as I sadly witnessed in the recent autobiography of a friend and fellow student of mine. It ignores the human dimensions to the Bible's construct. How can a book written in a language that in itself is a culturally tainted human construct not be largely perceived as a human construct? Furthermore, the fact that we trust humans to determine which books belong in the canon we call the Holy Bible and encourage the original documents to be translated into every language indicates that we are very dependent on human involvement to bring to us what we call the sacred text, which we perceive to be divinely inspired. But it is precisely because of that duality that it speaks powerfully to the human condition. But the human dimension does complicate people's claim to its infallibility, as well as emphasizes the need for dependence on the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth. It is helpful to be reminded that it is God we worship and not the Bible. But of course, to a large extent, we worship the God of the Bible. Without the Bible, where would we begin to learn about God? It would be like each generation inventing the wheel all over again. And I am glad that it is our tradition to give Scripture a very high profile in our services, as we always do, and did again this morning. But although we do not doubt the imperative of Scripture, perhaps the time has come to question the exclusivity we have ascribed to it in our faith development. I'm intrigued by the historical perspective of the Bible espoused by David Schmelzer, the director of a network of 11 evangelical churches in the United States. Schmelzer reminds us that when Martin Luther, 500 years ago, nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, his actions resulted in what has been called the five great solas of the Reformation. Solas, of course, Latin for only. So the Bible or alone? The Bible alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. Schmelzer suggests that of the five, the Scriptures alone is the one causing the most problems today. He reasons that during Luther's day, sola scriptura was a powerful way to address the problem of who has the authority to say what the God's will is. But by solving one problem, he created another one. Since his actions coincided with the invention of the printing press, many people could now read and interpret the Bible for themselves. But all of these new readers ended up interpreting it differently. What was clear, what was the clear meaning of a passage to one wasn't so clear to another. And this led to division and discord. And so today, we apparently, someone said 6,000, I read 9,000 Protestant denomination. But who's counting them? Over the centuries, it has also led to heated battles about issues such as slavery, divorce, interracial marriage, dancing, use of alcohol, whether women can be leaders, etc., etc. In all cases, people could easily find verses that supported their views, whether that was to keep slaves, excommunicate people who got divorced, or keep women out of leadership. But with these issues, new insights and revelations came along, and suddenly what was so certain in the Bible wasn't so certain anymore. Or as Schmelzer says, the Bible clearly supported slavery until it didn't. Changes like these is why sola scriptura is showing cracks, he says. He also argues that treating the Bible as an instruction manual is a poor substitute for actually knowing God. But if we follow Schmelzer's suggestion to unsubscribe from the sola scriptura model, what will replace the Bible as the final authority? His answer is another of the Reformation's great solas. Solus Jesus, or Christ alone. He proclaims that Jesus is alive and eager to speak to believers today. He accepts that there are other ways Jesus can speak to his followers, as he promised in John 14, as we read earlier today. Following this approach, hearing from Jesus by way of the Holy Spirit, now this is important, combined with a rich, transparent relationship with other people following Jesus, we will be on a good road, according to Schmelzer. How would this approach help solve some of the divisive issues facing the church today? If sola scriptura no longer holds, Christians will be less inclined to cherry-pick the verses that exclude marginalized people in our society. Christians can listen to a new voice from God about being open and inclusive. Schmelzer is convinced that treating today's marginalized people different from anyone else is not something that Jesus would do. Schmelzer's perspective should hardly sound radical to us. The Anabaptists have long been committed to reading the Bible through the lens of Jesus. Our statement of faith clearly states that we interpret Scripture in harmony with Jesus Christ. On another plane, that incessant doubt can lead to apostasy is evident by the Pastor Project, an organization that functions as a support group for some current pastors, but mostly former pastors, who can no longer believe what for years they have been preaching. To summarize their experiences, one of their group recently wrote a book entitled From Apostle to Apostate. All of this, of course, is happening to the great delight of Richard Dawkins, who for years, of course, had proclaimed that all religion is evil. But I do not think that those of us who do experience God and are coming together here from Sunday to Sunday are in great danger of going that route. No, our primary danger is not to doubt the very existence of God, but rather to doubt the presence of God in our daily lives, which, I suggest, is akin to doubting whether God truly loves us. If God truly loves me, does it not follow that he is not only interested in my daily life, but also active in it? Which leads me to respond to the suggestion on last Sunday's discussion time, that our faith should be less cognitive and more of the heart and experientially oriented. In the past few years, several books have been written that emphasize that the Christian faith is not primarily a system of beliefs, but rather a way of life. A way of love based on relationships. A relationship with God and with each other. As Elmer Kaiser powerfully emphasized in a sermon several weeks ago entitled Called to Relationship. A relationship with God, you ask? How is it possible to be in a meaningful relationship with one another who is absent? Is that not a strange question to be asking this generation that are forever texting someone in the next city, province, or half a world away? John Shelby Spong emphasizes that Christianity was born in an experience, a life-changing experience associated with one named Jesus of Nazareth. He considers that much of the New Testament writing is an explanation of that experience of awe and wonderment of one whom death could not contain. In reading Ken List's expanded translation of the New Testament, I was struck that in chapter 14, five times List uses the term knowing God experientially. That's why I chose that. In verse 7, Jesus, speaking to Thomas, says, "If you have learned to know me through experience, in that case also my Father you would have come to know." And then in verse 9, Jesus said, "Such a long time I'm with you, yet you have not come to have an experiential knowledge of me, Philip?" The early Christian father, St. Gregory the theologian, reminds us that we cannot claim to truly know or grasp God We can only experience him. But that begins to sound like mysticism, and I'm aware that some of us are uncomfortable with that word. Perhaps it needs to be demythicized. Marcus Borg describes a mystic as someone from whom God is an experiential reality. One for whom the sacred is a first-hand religious experience rather than a second-hand belief. One with experiences of communion or union with God. I appreciate the theological insight that by merely adding one space to the word atonement, we have at-one-ment. At-one-ment with God. Is that not our deepest longing? At one time, decisive and frequent first-hand experiences of the sacred seem to be reserved for those in monasteries. Not so today. There is a growing awareness that experiential Christianity is actually possible and desirable for all of us. I forget the name of the German theologian who several decades ago, warned that unless the Western Church recovered the mysticism of previous century, it would become obsolete. At memorial services, we invariably are comforted with the words of the psalmist, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." What a comforting assurance. But what assurance do I have that the awareness of God's alongside presence will automatically kick in during my final hours if I do not now experience his daily abiding presence? What I consider to be the pearl of great price. I find that a sobering challenge. Over the last two Sundays, I've asked numerous questions about doubting, not questioning it as an element of faith, but rather wondering whether we are in danger of treating it as a virtue, a way of life, an end in itself, rather than a stimulus to greater faith. I wonder whether Mother Teresa would have been surprised and disappointed, and perhaps even embarrassed, if near the end of her life she could have anticipated that for many she would primarily be remembered for her agonizing doubting. I see her not so much as the patron saint of doubt, but rather as the patron saint of uncertainty, which I emphasized last Sunday as a prerequisite of faith. Or perhaps it is better expressed as a humility of our certainties. I'll leave you with one more question. Whether the questions I have asked pass Troy Watson's criteria of honest questions, which means an openness to conclusions that differ from mine, which I anticipate shortly in our response time. Numerous translations enrich our understanding of Scripture. Today I have emphasized Kenneth Wiest's expanded New Testament translation. I consider Wiest's interpretation of Jesus' response to Thomas very relevant for us today. Thomas, call a halt to your progressive state of unbelief and become one who is believing. End of quote. Unbelief can be a progressive state? A sobering thought. Better the progressive state of belief as Jesus encouraged. Become one who is believing. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.